welcome, everybody. It's time once again for the next chapter with Charlie Hedges. As he explores turning the page on his life and yours. Hey, Charlie.
Hey, Paul. You know, on this show, we talk a lot about your core self and about the importance of owning your own personal value system. Well, today's guest takes that notion of personal values just a step deeper. He reminds us that our life's mission might even be about reflecting your deepest held values and beliefs. Father Maurice Emmalou, PhD and Professor of Digital Media and Communication at John Carroll University, is first of all a priest from the Catholic Diocese of Orlu in Nigeria. For Father Maurice, his love of God and love of people remain the highest of his deeply held personal value systems. I spoke briefly earlier this week with Father Maurice and found myself truly, y'all, mesmerized by his thoughtful words and ideas about how to discover wonder in everyday life. He's the author of a 7-volume series titled An Encounter, Divine, A Daily Discovery of the Divine Word, and which has received, I noticed, wonderful reviews on Amazon. So I will have a link in the notes for you to check that out. But for now, let's bring on Father Maurice Emmalou to the show. Father Maurice, welcome to the next chapter with Charlie.
Thank you, Charlie. Thank you for extending this warm invitation. And that, I don't know, that your introduction is the best sales pitch I have ever heard.
I'll send you a copy, and you can give it to others. Well, we had such a delightful conversation earlier this week, and I was caught up in what you have to say.
Well, thank you. This is my first time to your show. I'm just trying to appreciate the great things you're doing in the next chapter, you know, and it's fascinating to read your own story. I would like to piggyback from your story as well, if you don't mind. Let it be a conversation.
Okay, go ahead.
So tell me, I'm not the interviewer here, please, I'm not, but I just want to know, what inspired you to reach out to this guy in Northeast Ohio?
The guy in Northeast Ohio, which guy are we talking about?
Father Maurice.
Oh, Father Maurice, you, Northeast Ohio. See, you know, you're talking Northeast Ohio, and I get confused right away because my son plays baseball in Cleveland, so I'm thinking, what does this have to do with baseball in Northeast Ohio? Oh, what am I doing? It just came... It came, you know, we received a notice.
I got you unprepared there. That's good.
But I tell you, but it was, what was written about you was extraordinarily interesting to me. And you have, as a teacher of digital media and communication, you speak several languages. And I'm not thinking national languages, but I'm thinking you speak several English languages, and that you can talk to the deepest, most devout Roman Catholic, and you can talk to people who have no idea or no care about who God is, and you can still say messages of hope and wonder, and it fits with so much of what I'm trying to do. About that as we did a show last week that says everyone has a next chapter, and each day is a next chapter. Each day is a new chapter if you care to look at it that way. And that's sort of the ideology we want to infiltrate into people's minds. So that's kind of what got me going. But you know what I thought I'd do today, Father? I thought I'd start off. You know, a lot of times, you know, we start off with softball and ask nice questions and how did you come to the United States and you blah, blah, blah. I'm going to go right into the deep theological questions. I just want to jump in.
Are you sure you're ready for that?
I am, you know, but what I'm ready for is for learning. That's what I started this podcast in, as really as a system for me to learn. And then I thought I would include other people and let them learn along with me. But I have a insatiable curiosity, and I just want to know more things. And the thing I want to know about, the thing I'm interested in, talking to a priest, and I don't know why. I mean, this is not a Catholic. This is a religious issue, not just Catholics, but all religions, especially Christian religions. But it's happening with all religions, and that. It is widely known that in the church in the West, and I'm thinking U.S. and Europe, is today, and Europe has been for decades, experiencing a drastic decline in attendance. And there's a lot of those in the Christian culture that are quite concerned about it. However, when I asked you about this issue, you expressed a surprising yet, in my mind, a very biblical response when you basically said you just flat weren't as concerned as many other people. You said that faith, especially Christianity, is not a numbers game. There's so much more going on. Can you talk to me about what you...
I'm delighted to share that conversation, because it is one of those kinds of conversations that from time to time I have to deal with in my personal journey as a person, in my spiritual journey, and in my interaction with other people, and reading the news and knowing church history and things of that sort. You are not the only person who from time to time get worried about, hey, religion seems to be fading away, and religion broadly speaking, and then Christianity in particular, and depending on your denomination or your tradition, your faith tradition. And some people get worried, and I've seen a number of people in the West who really get worried. Well, I look at it, I say, you see, it is always, always good for people to know their history. If you know your history, then it is easier to know where you are going. You can have a better disposition towards the future, because there is nothing new under the sun. And biblical history has been marked with those different experiences of ups and downs in the spiritual journey. Let me speak to Christianity in particular. I noticed that from the start of Christianity in the early church, even the church of the fathers, the first 150 years of the church, Christianity was never a popular religion. For those who want Christianity to be that popular, in the sense that, well, it is a biblical revelation in the book of Revelation that everybody will come to believe in Christ. I think that's a stretch of what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that everybody will come to hear about Christ. It did not say everybody will come to believe in Christ. And all the metaphors of beatific vision, or what we call the end times or the last things, all of those metaphors that are spoken in the Bible, you will notice they have consistently spoken of the redeemed in terms of the minority. That's why it says, many are called, few are chosen. The road is wide, but the road is narrow that leads to life, and on and on and on. The narrow gates and striving and all of that.
We used to talk in seminary of the righteous remnant.
Yes. Yes. So go back to that biblical roots. You realize that the early church was the persecuted church. They were never the popular. And they did pretty well. the greatest moments of rapid conversion happened when there were few who truly believed what they believe in Christ. And they lived it with joy. They were not apologetic about their joy. They just loved it. But let me tell you, you remember, you are in the media. What attracts people first is they want to see that you believe what you say you believe. If you are joyful about what you believe, passionate about it, love it, it tends to attract people more. And that was the experience of the early church. Go back to all the times the church became very popular. From the time the church became like our thing, our cultural thing, our cultural experience, this is the way we do it. That was when the church started to have a lot of problems.
It is, because authority came to mind.
An organization. It became more like a,
yes,
like management of people and rules and laws and so many things. I'm not saying that rules and laws are not important, but I'm saying that the spirit that guides this church should guide everything in such a way that authentic believers live their faith personally, though this faith is also community. But the community dimension of the faith, which is the body of Christ, does not make any powerful impact on the individual unless the individual said yes. So there is always the "we believe" that is translated to "I believe" and vice versa. The two go together.
But the I believe, and as I understand from reading some of your materials, the "I believe" is not so much an intellectual assent to certain dogma and certain biblical issues. The "I believe" is seen, it's an action-oriented word. I know as I read the mystics, Teresa of Avila.
Exactly.
Is very, I mean, she spent how many hours alone in prayer, and yet her most important role was serving the nuns in her order and serving the people outside of her order. It was all about community. It was all about serving. And yet, you know, have we lost that aspect in Christianity, in that we are so, and it is in the Protestant and the Anglican and in the Roman Catholic, we have too many places fallen prey to obeying certain rules and living certain practices in order to earn favor of God. And that's anathema in Scripture. You do not earn the favor of God. That is what Jesus did.
You receive the favor of God. You receive it.
But so much of us are taught that, Father, are they not? I mean, you know, we hear of guilt and shame and all of these ugly terms of why people believe, rather than out of love and pleasure and joy and insight.
Yeah, Charlie, you've raised a number of issues, actually, in this conversation. You've raised the issue of the very sort of cultural or ideological shift into the intellectual faith. You've raised the issue. I'll address that. You've raised the issue of our assuming the position of God in terms of saying, hey, we deserve this. It's our work. It's no longer God's work. And that ties to the function of grace. You've raised that issue as well.
Yeah.
You've raised the issue of how we've lost touch with the heart that is connected to our faith, in which we live the faith. Not just say it, we live it. So I would look at those three issues. I don't know if I reflected three of your concerns in that conversation.
No, that's good. That's good. I like that.
Yeah. So the first one, I wouldn't like to, personally, the way I look at it is, there is an element of part of our culture in the Western society that is heavy on, that has sort of lived under the influence of people like Hegel, the philosopher Hegel.
Right, right.
In the idea, his radical idealism, which also filtered down through the so-called translation into positivism, which is more like computational kind of logic and structure, in which something has to be about logic and calculated ideological concept-oriented kind of structure. The problem with that is everything has to be explained in such a way that it is too rationalistic, too idealistic, too processed, too logical-oriented. I'm not saying that logic is not good. It becomes more like someone learning math. So the influence of positivism, it becomes more like someone who is learning math and the physical sciences. So if God is interpreted in that terms, we end up formulating an idealized or idealistic God and a positivistic God that may not reflect the change of heart. That filtered down for some time. And then the Enlightenment came with its knock on so many of the fundamentals we held precious as people of faith. And then others started to come up with a response. And the response they provided was trying to justify God in terms of scientific terms.
Yeah, that was the coming of the Age of Reason and the Enlightenment.
Yes. Yes.
Drastically changed biblical interpretation.
And once you begin to do that, well, you are defining God in terms of the parameters you have set. So it becomes, well, it does not fit this parameter, therefore we accept this aspect that fits this parameter, we reject this aspect that does not fit this parameter. So we end up creating the God that is reasonable, or rather I would say the rational God, because God is always reasonable. And if you have a rational God, faith becomes an abstract concept that is learned, memorized, taught in schools, experimented on, and not a lived day-to-day encounter.
So do you know how powerful that is, what you just said? That faith is something, in the way I caught that, that faith too frequently is something we learn and we don't experience. Mm-hmm. We don't live it out. I know you're very big, and I want to talk about everyday life. I know that's a very important subject to you, but it is not engaged in everyday life. I mean, how many times have I talked to my friends and I've talked to myself and I'm wondering what God is doing, and I just remind myself, you don't trust God. You're not believing God, in that I believe in the slow work of God, that God is not in the business of answering our prayers immediately, but that God has the long vision in mind, the long account in mind, and we have the short account, and that leaves us, if God is not responding immediately to our request, then there's a doubt, well, why do we have a God? And, you know,
exactly. And that ties to the second concern you raised that relates to the function of grace. You see, the way you framed it is like we are telling God, or God has to respond the way we have considered or researched it fit. We because we have done the science. We have calculated how God should be operational, our own mathematical computation. It's just like input-output mentality. Input something, a data, you have an output. You know?
Right,
and
exactly.
Why? So then that ties to the function of grace, because we've created this kind of ideological God. Well, we have figured it out in our own brain how it should work. Therefore, our expectations have to be met. If our expectations are not met, then God is not being God, meaning we are justified in our own terms to receive the outcome we have predicted of who God should be.
So creating God in our image.
That's the final point of it. So we are now creating a God of our own, a God in our own image, a replica of Exodus, that will serve us, not a God that we serve, but a God that will serve us. And if he does not serve us, he's not being God. And if he serves us, it is our work, because it's not grace of God, because we deserve it. You see how it's tied to the second concern. And that leads to the third concern. Because it is the God we have created, it's like magic we've made and fabricated and mastered. We are like masters in it. We are experts. We know everything about it. We've dissected all the revelations of it. We have it at the tip of our fingers. We know all the schools of thoughts. We've memorized all of that. We've inherited all of that tradition. Then, what happens? Well, I know all the answers. And once I know all the answers, I feel good that I'm a practicing Catholic. I feel good that I'm a practicing Presbyterian. I feel good that I'm a practicing Baptist, because I have all the answers at the tip of my finger, and I believe in my mind, in my head, in my brain, that God is real. Whether that kind of God, the real God, or the one I created, is a topic of another conversation. And once I have that conclusion, well, I don't even need to commit more to it, because, well, I know the stuff. It's like going to school. But tell me, if you read the life of the mystics, you realize something that is consistent in all the great men and women of faith we have ever learned, from Scripture down to the ones that are living today. None of them believed that they have figured God out completely. One of the great metaphors of Catherine of Siena is, God is like the Pacific, great sea Pacific, so deep. The more you seek, the more you find. The more you find, the more you seek. That's God. You can never know it all. But our culture has made us figure it out, or we think we have. So there is no commitment of the heart. The emotion, the experience, the unveiling of God in everyday life, we just pass by, or Jesus passes by, or God passes by. We don't even notice, because it has to be only in that spot we recognize. Otherwise, God cannot work that way.
In a spot and in a certain in certain behaviors, and we have narrowed it down so small.
That's my own reflection on this conversation.
I love that. I've got a question for you. Are you familiar with Richard Rohr?
And
pretty popular Franciscan, and he has a center for action and contemplation, and they do.
I've heard about him. Yes.
Yes, and he has interpretive guidelines of the way he interprets the Christian life. And he calls it a tricycle, and it has three wheels on the tricycle. And I love this, Father. I wonder what you think about it. He calls it experience, tradition, and scripture. Between those three, we learn our particular faith. We learn our particular relationship with God. And it's a first-hand belief. It's not a second-hand belief of somebody telling me what I believe. It's something I come to believe. But I so like the idea of experience, and yet the Baptist seminary I was raised, not raised because I wasn't a Christian until I was 30, and then I went to seminary 2 years after that, but that I was taught was that experience can be faulty, can lead you astray, and I think experience with God tells me so much more about God than, you know, I love Scripture. Don't get me wrong. I read Scripture regularly. I mean, very regularly. And yet, it is that experience of Scripture. I don't know if you told me or if you wrote, but I like this. You put, it's not uncommon for people to look at religion as an imposition or something outside of real life. And I think with all of the rules that we cast down and all of the failures at experience and all of the, you know, following doctrine and dogma, that it does, it religion does feel like an imposition, does it not?
Charlie, I like the way you framed that question. Very, very smart question. See, make a comment about your introductory insight that led to this question about experience and the controversy experience. And because if we understand that, and then I can also situate my position in that conversation as well. See, I've also noticed something in the West, and it's typical to the West. The West tends to pick itself between two camps.
Yes,
it's
yes.
Either or proposition.
Yes, the binary thinking.
A binary way of thinking, which is computer way of thinking, except for AI. Okay. So the binary way of thinking is, let's say, I don't like Charlie, and Charlie proposes something. Automatically, I go the opposite of Charlie's proposal. I wouldn't even care to investigate it further because it's Charlie's position. It's always either or. We work hard to overcome it, but we don't do a good job of that. And we see that also in our religious experiences and faith experiences. I understand how this whole problem of experience started in history. I would say the father of it all, it has some ancient history, even far back in Asian history. But the father of it all would be somebody like David Hume, who wrote that
right
book on defining everything on in terms of experience and destroying anything that, arguing against anything that is metaphysical, that is explained outside the experience. Well, if you knew the impact of that book, which has continued to have impact, in fact, it has more impact today than it had when it started.
Yeah, I'm not that familiar with Hume, so I'm really interested.
Yes. So many of the people of faith, there was a consensus rejection of the proposal of that book, because that book, of that volume, because it radically destroyed everything people of faith held in common in a very sophisticated way. And guess what would be the consequence of that? Since it is centered on experience and enthroning experience as the explanatory factor to everything we ever have, including ideas, it means then people started to hate everything about experience. So it became either or.
Right.
Instead of looking at refuting the argument with a better argument. They just condemned it as anything experienced in faith is demonic. This was what influenced Calvin. Remember, Calvin was not a fan of anything about experience, anything about taste, anything about emotion. Remove all of that.
He did, yes.
Those are part of the consequences of a long history of rejection of experience. It influenced some Catholic many Catholic theological thoughts as well.
Yes, very many. Do you know, now, what do you think about his complementary modes of knowing truth that are it's experience, but it's also working in harmony with tradition and scripture. So when you put those three together, because the very conservative, say, where I went to a Baptist seminary, doesn't see experience as always consistent with scripture. But when you have scripture and when you have tradition, you know, thousands of years of tradition, that, you know, we can't just poo-poo tradition. I mean, tradition is really impactful in our faith. When you do that, then that sort of narrows experience from what the common, very conservative viewpoint is, that it has a very wide impression of experience. But when you include tradition and scripture, it narrows it.
Yes,
it guides it.
I will speak to that. I'm giving you the context that will make
my
response to that triage that he proposed. So you see that with this experience, not properly addressed, it led to another extreme. And that extreme became more like, well, traditions. Many people started to explain tradition, removing experience from tradition. Meanwhile, tradition was built on the experience of the early church.
Right.
Because
right.
It was the experience of the... Go and read Didache, the first documentation of the celebration of the Eucharist, you know, after the biblical terms or following the biblical terms. You will see that it's the ecclesial lived experience of the early church that is rooted on biblical principles. It was not just a dead tradition. Okay.
Yes.
So tradition is a lived Christian experience in the life of the church, and that's why there is another term for tradition, the living tradition. That's why they introduced the concept of the living tradition. It's supposed to be a lived experience of the Christian people that is consistent with biblical terms. Biblical terms itself is not a mere precept of codes and doctrines and all that. The biblical texts are experiences of people who have experienced God as well.
And you're telling the story of the mystics that I'm so enamored by.
When we look at it that way, we see that what I think, my own response will be, rather than confusing people more, but I get the triage because it's important that people will understand the central role of experience, because I'm also big on experience because I've experienced God in a profound way. So I'm not talking about the God I learned in my head. It's also the God I have experienced and believe in every day.
Right.
So instead of confusing the people with that triage that seems to give equal weight to experience and tradition and scripture, I would say, let us go back to the roots to re-educate people to know that tradition is a lived experience of the people of God. Biblical truths are encounters of the people of God with God who has spoken through his word. By the way, what is theology? I raised this issue before in a recent speech to a church, a retreat to a church. I said, By the way, what is theology? We say theology is the study of God, isn't it? Isn't it what we say? But can we really study God?
Yeah.
Are you sure we can study God? Can we, when we look at it logically and theologically, can we truly study God?
No, it's ineffable, indescribable.
Exactly. So what then do we do in theology? We are studying the experience of God in all he has made. So we are looking at, we are seeing creation and seeing the different patterns in creation and seeing human beings created by God. And we are seeing the manifestation of God in different ways. And we are studying that. So we are explaining and interpreting and understanding and studying God revealed in time. We are not studying God.
So I'll tell you what, we have had, I love your insights. We've had great insights into experiencing God, the nature of God. What I want to talk about is something that's, and we're going to take a brief break. And what I want to talk about is something that's very important to you and in your 7-volume series, and that's about everyday life, the Christian perspective in everyday life, because I'll say it when we begin the next section. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll come right back. Hi there, you're listening to The Next Chapter with Charlie Hedges, and I have a very special guest today, Father Maurice Emmalou, who is a professor at John Carroll. Is it John Carroll? Yes, John Carroll University. And he's a priest from the Catholic Diocese of Orlu in Nigeria, and he has just, I don't want to call them controversial, but I want to call them very truthful ideas about what Christian life is like. One of the things that is very important with Father Maurice, and that's the Christian perspective in everyday life. Now, let me open it with this, Father. When I was a minister I was not in the Christian tradition until I was 30 years old. 2 years later, I went to seminary for 3 years, and then I was a minister for about 7 until God made it very clear that I was not hardwired to be a local church minister, but to be a minister, just not at local churches. But I used to ask myself this question all the time, and I wonder how will you respond to this question. This was a very deep and I don't want to say disturbing, but I could never come up with a great answer. And that as a pastor, and you know, we're doing God talk all day long. That's what pastors do, is they talk way too much about God. No, you seriously, you do, and you lose connection with God in talking so much about it. It becomes just another word you're using all the time, rather than speaking of the holy. And I used to ask myself the question, how is the Christian any different from the average person who loves and does good things in the world? And, you know, we both put on our pants, we both eat, we both care and love people. You know, our difference is what we believe, but there seems to be, experientially, there seems to be something that identifies the Christian somewhat differently. What would you say, what is the difference between being a Christian and being a wonderfully loving, caring person in the world?
Well, this question is the main question that C.S. Lewis answered in his book, Mere Christianity. That was why he wrote that book. He tried to see what does it mean to be a Christian? What makes Christianity distinct and unique? And one of the tracks is when he talked about the ethical code and the morality. He says that, and I will borrow his idea there because I think he has a profound answer to this question. He says, well, any person can be good, but a Christian, and when I say Christian, I don't mean a nominal Christian. I mean someone who has welcomed Christ in their heart and started a journey with Christ that starts formally both in the baptismal ritual, but then more in their day-to-day life as people of faith. He says that those people believe in grace. So they believe with grace, though they may be good, their actions can be holy. They believe with grace, the natural talents that God gives to everybody can be made holier because now becomes the work of grace in doing good. So that fundamental difference is important. Well, some people will say, well, but there are so many Christians who act horribly, who behave terribly, more than those who don't believe. And then my response will be, and I think Lewis said that too, who tells us that those people would not be worse if they were not Christians? Because we can't compare. We don't know what would have been those people. I, for one, if I wasn't a Christian, I would tell you, if Jesus did not touch my life is going to be a mess. I know that for sure. And I know many people who speak the same language.
How would it be a mess, Father? What would be mess?
I will not hold back from pursuing anything I wanted, irrespective of what it is, from doing anything, no matter how dark. Because, you know, sometimes there are certain things, choices you want to make. You know, the grace of God will nudge your spirit and say, hey, this choice is not the best. And that alone, that nudge of the Spirit alone, helps you to reorient your life. I know how many examples I've taken from Scripture, biblical principles, that have helped me to be a better person. I'm not perfect yet, but I'm getting there. So it's still a work in progress. But with grace, we'll reach there.
Yeah.
But I can tell you this. I can tell you this. And that's why I'm heavy on daily living of faith. It is only when I open my heart by the grace of God to transformative experience, encounter, I called it, that I started to realize that though I was good in the sight of God, I was still a work in progress. Before I had that encounter, I thought I was perfect. There were so many things I was doing, I thought, well, because it was all about me. But from the moment I opened my heart to Jesus, I realized, it's not just about me. It's also about other people. It's also about helping the poor more than I did before. It's also about helping build a better community more than I did before. I saw the difference.
Yeah,
and it's not theory.
That serving is so essential. You know, you talked about, and I may even title the podcast this. I really liked a statement you made in that. Life is about reflecting your values, and and your core values, as long as you are living consistent with those, and those are
good. Let's start with good.
Good values, then your life is a good and wonderful life. I wanted to ask you the question. Now, a lot of my listeners are Christian. A lot of my listeners are searching and, you know, in between and all. How does one go about identifying my personal values?
I'm working on a book. Actually, I finished the manuscript that I called Five Principles of Discernment. It's not going to be out soon, but that's what I handled in that book. How do you understand, basically, your unique mission and the will of God, or the meaning to your life in everyday thing you do? One of the principles I talked about there is what I call connectedness. There is that inner peace that connects to your core.
Right.
That some people will call it something like something you're passionate about. But saying passionate about is too simplistic in my own, the way I look at it. It's something that rings like a harmony in your silent inner self. And you know it because you are the only one who can make that decision. It's your decision, and you know that which is deep in your soul that makes you feel complete. You know it. You know that which makes you feel at peace and at ease. It's like the tranquility of order, as St. Augustine would say, the tranquility of order. You know that. How about you begin to look more intently at that? It's a good process.
It's a stepping stone.
You know, and you can see when you look at it more intentionally, introspectively, in deep reflection, then you begin to see the different elements that are connected to that. Now you may not see them, but once you pay attention, not distributed attention, focused attention on that, you'll begin to see the different elements that are connected to it. And you see how those connections are part of who you are. And it's part of the meaning to your life.
I know so many people that are confused about their values, and they'll have a value one day and a value the next day. Is it just experience? Is it just living out your values and seeing how you respond and which ones enrich you and which ones tear you down? Is it experiential? I hate to come back to that word again, but is it experiential in doing this?
Yes and no. There are different maps of meaning out there in our lives. Some of them are cultural. Some of them are family developed. Some of them are built over in ecclesial communities, in churches. Some of them are built even in social gatherings. But in all of those different maps of meaning, there are different ways you are processing, if I will use the term, the experiences of your value system. They are not yet your personal value, unless you have looked introspectively on yourself to see what resonates with you. I am not a fan of those who say, well, this is our collective value. Everybody has to believe in this value. It is good. But I am always supportive of those who say, I truly have thought through this, and this is what I believe in. I can work better with that person. That people who just follow through the motions because that's what we are told to do. I know there are some.
And then they just have rote answers. They don't have well thought personal answers that
exactly.
they're burping out what they've been taught.
I, yes, I understand that introspection, deep reflection, solitude, quiet, those kinds of external practices that can help us get centered.
You're talking to Americans, Father. Solitude and introspection are not high on the list of most Americans.
Hard. I know it's hard. Our society has made it very difficult. But I would recommend, just even if it is just 5 minutes, especially if you're still struggling to find your core. It doesn't matter if you're not a person of faith. Just have a quiet time. Make time, 5 seconds, 5 minutes. Just think, reflect on that core. That will be a time well spent.
Oh,
I know,
yes.
Our time is running short, but I want to say something that I needed to clarify when we're talking about experience earlier.
Sure.
I am also a person who believes that often why people make mistake about their experiences, or whether it is faith experience or spiritual experience, is because they are not rooted on understanding in their tradition what they truly believe in. I can speak boldly about my experience and process it through the different conversation you want without looking at any script, because I've thought through what we believe, what we teach, what the Bible teaches, and I sort of know the foundations of my faith, and that gives me a good roadmap for bouncing off my experience. So it becomes the checks and balances of my extremities, because sometimes I may be too emotional that I ignore certain things that God wants me to pay attention. So I need that sounding board, and the Bible is my sounding board. This rich tradition is my sounding board. So I wouldn't discredit that simply because of my experience either. Because I am rooted, because I know why I do what I do, but I'm not doing it like a slave. I'm doing it like, this is who I am. This is who I have become. It is not what I'm taught, it's who I am. And I love it and live it.
I love that. That is great. I want to close with one thought and get your response to it. I just had a conversation, I think I told you that I was going to have this conversation, with a man who is now questioning his one-time devout belief in Christianity. There's certain theological issues that he has. And as we went over these theological issues, he wanted to talk to me because I'm an ex-pastor. And I think he was shocked to discover that I wasn't there to convert him, that I wasn't there to win an argument. We're not going to have a debate. We're going to have a conversation. And there is no winning this conversation. This is just merely talking issues. And I reminded him of something I read in Alan Jones, an Episcopal priest that's now retired from San Francisco, in a book he wrote. Most of us in Christianity have secondhand beliefs. We believe what was taught to us by our church, by our parents, by our peer groups, but it is never really sunk down into the heart to where it is my belief. It is a firsthand belief. And so I talked to this young man, young, he's right at 30 years old, and told him, I like where you're at. And he was shocked, because he was questioning, some pretty critical things about Jesus and resurrection. And I said, I like this because you are in a search mode. You are this is yourself searching for some sort of truth that you can believe in, that you can live by, and given the opportunity that you can express to somebody else. And as long as you have secondhand beliefs, you can't do that with integrity. So I was able to tell him that I appreciated where he was at in my old, even though I'm not Catholic, I'm Catholic light, Father. I'm half Catholic. Mm-hmm. But I told him, you know, the belief is that you never left the church. We never missed you because you never left. You just kind of took a little hiatus, but we always knew you were coming back. And that's the way I told him. I said, you're just going through these questions, and one day God will reveal to you the experience, the tradition, and the scripture that you will see the divinity of God, because this all comes from God. It doesn't come from our effort. And so he was just kind of surprised to know how open I was to his countering Christianity, to say that's okay. Mm-hmm. You need to do that. It is essential that you do that. Otherwise you're just, you know, reflecting someone else's life, not yours. Do you have any thoughts on that?
I do. Another thing I noticed also since my moving over to the Western part of the world is it seems to me that people believe they can convert people.
I laugh because, you know, I came from that group and never adopted that philosophy.
I mean, that's unbiblical. Because no human being can convert a human being.
How come you and I agree on so many fundamental Christian, I mean, you know, right now we just flew in the face of every Protestant in the world.
I mean, just unbiblical.
It is. It's unbiblical. It is God calling us, and it is Christ bringing us into the fold.
Yeah, it is. Conversion is the grace of God. What we do in evangelization is to bear witness to God's saving grace through our lives and our words, our actions, every gesture, and everything we do, our verbals and non-verbals. Let us live like Christ in our little way, so that people seeing us, they see example of what it means to be a child of God in Christ. Then God works in those mysterious ways, touching them in his own unique ways, stirring their hearts, and bringing them to himself at the right time.
You know, it reminds me, there was one college evangelistic group that used to pride themselves on the term they used was leading people to Christ. If you take that term by exactly what it means, it's a wonderful term, but the way the term is expressed is that you're not leading people to Christ, you're converting them. And in the Bible, and, you know, gosh, Father, I wish I could say the gospel that it's in. I'm just finishing Matthew. I don't think it's Matthew. I know it's not Luke. I know it's not Mark. So it must be Luke. And it's Andrew and Nathaniel, and I can't remember which was doing which, but they were brothers, I think. And one said to the other about, you know, finding Jesus, and said, and the second brother said, you know, what good could come out of Nazareth? And he said, let me take you to Jesus. So
is it? I think it's John chapter 1.
Is it John? Is it in John? Yes, it does sound more Johannine. And I picture this, Father. I picture that he takes him by the hand, he leads him to Christ, to the person of Christ. Mm-hmm. He leads him to the person of Christ, and then he walks away.
Mm-hmm.
and it's between Jesus and that new person. I think, to me, that's what leading someone to Christ is. I lead them to Jesus, and then I walk and get the heck out of the way.
Exactly.
Because I can be more of a deterrence than an aid.
Exactly. Exactly. And I use this, I tell people this during teachings on evangelization or communicating the gospel. I say, you know, it saves us from unnecessary stress, knowing that our job is just to bear witness, and then God takes care of the rest.
Yes.
You don't need to worry about, this person is not changing, I have prayed and fasted. Why are you putting that burden on you? Is it your job?
Really? Yeah, where is that assignment coming from?
Coming from.
I had
not just bear witness to Christ, live with joy, be Christ to people everywhere you are. God knows how He will change their hearts.
Absolutely. I had an assignment, and I'm thinking of any, and I keep coming up with these stories. I had an assignment in seminary. It was in soteriology, and that is for people who don't know soteriology. It's the saving work of Jesus, and in there, our assignment, believe it or not, and remember, I went to a conservative Baptist seminary, and believe it or not, our assignment was to select one person, write a tract for them. You know, like a biblical tract of why they should believe in Jesus, and my job was to convert them into being a Christian. That was actually a seminary assignment.
What? No, you must be kidding me. I mean, like, I have no problem having a tract, you know, because that's what apologetics is. That is it.
Yeah.
Apologetics is important because we need to argue about our faith. Okay, but to convert.
Yeah, you know, and so you know what my answer to the assignment was, and at this point I risked my straight A in seminary, and I knew I wouldn't get an A if I didn't do this assignment, but my assignment, what I was going to do instead, I would put the equal work that everybody else put into it, but I was going to write a paper that me converting someone to Christianity is anti-biblical, that is not a biblical concept. And I was going to write a paper, and I know my theology professor would, if I wrote the paper well, if it was a well-written and well-documented paper, that I would have done well, and I would have been excused from the assignment. But it was just, it was so funny that was going to be part of my grade, was converting somebody when I have nothing to do with conversion. Well, Father, we certainly think so many of the same things. I can't tell you how pleased I am that you gave permission and that you joined us on the podcast. You are such a delight to talk to.
It's my pleasure. If you saw a video of where I'm sitting in my office, hanging my legs up, just relaxing and talking. That's it.
Yeah, that's all we're doing is a conversation. Hang on the line while I close up, and we'll chat just real quickly. I want to thank everybody for listening, and there I have on the show notes Father Maurice's website, so you can get books on his website. You can find out more about what he's doing, and I encourage you to do that. And with that, I want to remind everybody, this is Charlie Hedges signing off. Bye for now.